Good morning. It's great to see everybody here, and loved hearing those stories. That's great. And what a great segue for the lesson today. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So our text today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And as was indicated, we're wrapping up this first chapter of Philippians, and these last four verses are really, really loaded. So if you'll turn there and then follow along as I read, and we'll talk about these verses today and plug them in as they really speak to right where we are living and relate, as I said, to the stories that you've just heard. Beginning in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, I titled the lesson today, "Whatever Happens." And really that I think captures the essence of what Paul is trying to say to the believers in the church at Philippi. Whatever happens to me, whatever happens to you, here's what really matters: this one thing. I love Paul for a lot of reasons, but I think one of the reasons that I love Paul, and not only what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but just his whole mindset. And the thing that is perhaps most challenging about him is that he was really a one-thing kind of guy. Several years ago, I was reading an article that described some of the zany, I don't know any other way to put it, things that people have done when they've gotten so isolated on one thing. Like I read about a lady in Illinois, this is true, in 1976, she decided that she would type on a manual typewriter the words 1 through 1 million. I mean, she'd spell them out. She was going to type them on a manual typewriter. Took her something like 13 years. Well, somebody in her community heard about this, and they sent a reporter out to interview her, and they said, "Why on earth would you do such a thing?" She said, "Hey, I love to type. I guess so." I read a story about another guy. This is a true story. In 1981, this guy decided that he was going to spend the remaining years he had visiting every known country or territory on the planet. And he came up with a list somewhere approaching 220. And before this guy died, he visited like 202 of these different places. But the clincher for me was the guy who in 1986 decided that he was going to gather together the world's largest ball of string. Now, don't ask me why he wanted to do that, but he did it. And in fact, he got the Guinness Book of World Records notification. And this guy put together a wad of string that weighed something more than a ton. Can you imagine that? Now, I'm not telling you this story so that you'll go out and come up with some funky idea this week to focus your attention on. But, you know, that is fascinating. And we might question the worth or the value of someone being so dedicated to one thing, particularly given the limited value of the things I've just mentioned. But I think what's powerful is that Paul was a one thing kind of guy. He was focused on one thing, and that one thing was the person and work of Jesus Christ. Wherever he went, whatever he did, whatever he was doing. So as we come to today's text, keep that in mind. Now, in the text today, we have a shift. Look at that little word "only" in verse 27. It signals a transition from information to exhortation. Paul's tone changes here. He's like a spiritual parent or encourager, and he's encouraging and he's exhorting these believers with regard to really two things today. Number one, their practice as Christians, and number two, their privilege or privileges as Christians. So here's the big idea of this text. And if it sounds familiar, it's really a continuing theme. Paul, in so many words, is saying this: because of the surpassing worth of Jesus, determine to promote his person and work whatever happens. Now, unless you're different from me, you don't have a computer printout from heaven. You don't have a supernatural way of knowing what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow or this week or next week. The next month of your life could be one of the most tranquil and peaceful and wonderful times in your whole Christian experience. On the other hand, the next 30 days of your life could be some of the most tumultuous. You don't know, and I don't know. So here's a great passage. Paul is saying from a Roman prison, right? From a Roman prison, he's saying, look, whatever happens to me, whatever happens to you, here's what matters most. Let's advance and promote the person and work of Jesus. Just one thing. In fact, you could almost translate verse 27 like that. And just one thing. Just one thing. And then Paul continues. By the way, these four verses are one long sentence in the Greek New Testament. And there's only one imperative verb in this whole text. And you have it in the first verse there. Behave as citizens, literally is what it says. Behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. So really there are two things I want us to look at today. The first is the command itself. We might summarize it like this: conduct yourself worthily. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy. Now you may have a text note or a footnote in your Bible, and in some translations you have a note that says literally only behave as citizens worthy. Well, here's the only command: to behave as citizens. And the verb that Paul uses here is a form that gives us our word political or politics. Okay? Now stay with me here. I'll try to make the connection. Political, politics, only behave as citizens. Well, why would Paul stress that citizen concept? Well, as we look in history, we find out that in Macedonia, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. And apparently the citizens of Philippi, and probably Paul's readers of this letter, were quite proud and enthused about their Roman citizenship. Here they are, kind of in an outpost, outskirt area, but they could claim Roman citizenship, even though they were far from Rome. And this was a point of great delight and pleasure to them. But I think there's another reason why Paul uses this citizen kind of concept. Over in 3:20 in Philippians, he reminds his readers that they are citizens of heaven, that their citizenship is in heaven. So to these readers, Paul is writing to people who are citizens of Rome, but they are also citizens of heaven. Paul will remind his readers elsewhere that they are aliens, that they are transients, that they're just passing through. You know, one of the most devastating things that can happen to you or happen to me as believers is that we can begin to think and live in such a way that we pretty much view this life as our permanent home, this life as if it were all there is. And we've looked at that in past weeks. The Bible indicates we're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're resident aliens, we're passing through. And so Paul is calling attention to that fact. Now, let your behavior as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel. Now, this has evoked a lot of confusion. Is Paul saying on the one hand, well, you need to live in such a way that you live up to the demands of the gospel and thereby earn favor with God. And if you're good enough and if you exercise enough effort, then God will pronounce you acceptable. Well, unfortunately, that's how some people would view this text, but it's absolutely foreign to the gospel of grace that Paul preached. What does it mean to behave as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. The idea is that of corresponding conduct. You know, it's kind of like many of you probably had parents like mine, and if you were going on a trip or even out the door in the morning to school, often maybe mom or dad would say, remember today the family you belong to. And you want to bring honor to your family, and you don't want to act like someone who has never been trained or has no background. It's the same concept. Live in such a way that your conduct corresponds to who you are. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Live in a way that corresponds to the gospel that you profess, in a way that is befitting. Now, it's interesting, the idea of worthy also carries the idea of having the weight of. I think you would agree that in the big picture of things, living a life worthy of the gospel is weighty. There's nothing lightweight about it. It's the story of God entering into space-time in history, knowing the worst about sinful, falling people like us, and choosing through the meritorious work of his Son to reconcile us unto himself. You would agree, there's not a thing that's lightweight about that. That's heavyweight. That's the gospel. And Paul is saying a lightweight lifestyle does not commend a heavyweight gospel. And so your life should correspond to the gospel to which you have declared your allegiance and your commitment. Now, here's where teachers and preachers often drop the ball. They say, live a life worthy of the gospel. You need to live a life worthy of the gospel. Are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Live a life worthy of the gospel. And we go home and we scratch our heads and think, well, I want to live a life worthy of the gospel, but what does that look like? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. I want you to notice in this text that he gives us a picture of what this worthy life looks like. Now, let's pick up the text. Paul uses a purpose clause, a purpose statement. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, in order that, or so that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, let's look at how he breaks it down. If Paul were here today, he would say, living a life worthy of the gospel means we're unaffected by human observation or lack of human observation. Do you see it in the text? I want you to live in such a way, to so live a life worthy of the gospel, so that whether I'm present or whether I'm absent, you're walking with Jesus. You're following him, unaffected by my presence or absence. It's not a matter of human observation. Rather, the Christian life is a matter of divine enablement. And so, as a believer, your conduct is in line with the gospel and is energized by the gospel. And that's why Paul could say, you need to understand, your obedience to the Lord shouldn't be based on my presence or my absence. After all, your master is the Lord Jesus, and he sees everything. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's aware of everything. It makes me think of an experience I had as a young teenager. Growing up, it was important to my dad to make sure that I learned how to work. And so he had a project for me one day out on the farm. It was my job to paint some fence, okay? And I was to paint that fence with red barn paint. And I got a couple of my friends to help me. And my dad took us out there, and he made sure we had the paint, and we had paint brushes. We had everything we needed, and it was our job to paint that fence. And so, like a good supervisor, he said, you've got what you need. You should be able to do it in such and such a time. I'll come back and check on you in a while. And so, for a few minutes, 4 or 5 minutes, he stood around there, and oh, we were working diligent. I mean, we were painting. We were making great progress. But then he got in his car and drove away. Well, our pace, I have to admit, got suddenly slower. And it got really slow when we decided we'd start painting each other, okay? And we were just having a great time. There was not much fence getting painted, but we were having a great time. It was kind of a paintball fight before paintball. And we were having a great time. The only negative thing is that in a few minutes, over the hill comes this vehicle. And I see it and I realize who's in it. And it's my father. Needless to say, he was not happy. And needless to say, I received the appropriate disciplinary correction to ensure that I would work diligently whether he was there or not. You see, in the Christian life, the Lord Jesus is always with you. And so your service to him is not motivated primarily by who's watching or who's not watching. That's living a life worthy of the gospel, but it gets even more detailed than that. Paul will use two participles here that are pretty important. The worthy life is also an unyielding life, standing firm. You see it there in the text? Standing firm in one spirit. The verb there in Greek is the verb stakete, and anytime I read that, I think about putting a stake down. It was actually a military term that was used to describe Roman soldiers who stood shoulder to shoulder. It was perceived as the ultimate defensive position. It also is used to refer to the idea of a soldier staying at his task. He does not leave his post whatever happens. It fits perfectly with what Paul is saying. Standing firm in one spirit. Unflinching, not leaving your post in the heat of battle, holding your ground. Well, does the word spirit there refer to the Holy Spirit? Well, perhaps not directly. The idea is a corporate commitment, a unity, a governing disposition, which is influenced and produced by the Holy Spirit. As we look in Scripture, we see that God the Father is the architect of salvation, that the Lord Jesus is the accomplisher of our salvation, and you might say that the Holy Spirit, well, he is the applier of our salvation. And you see that believers stand firm in one spirit. Now look at the next participle there. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now you heard me mention that standing firm is more of a defensive posture, while striving side by side is the more offensive posture. Striving side by side. Now, it's interesting, that word striving is a translation of a Greek verb. It's the verb athleo, from which we get our word athlete. And so you could almost translate this athleticizing side by side. Exerting ourselves side by side for the sake of the gospel. Now, it's an interesting word that Paul uses here. It's a compound verb. That's where we get the idea, side by side, together with, we're contending, we're struggling for the advance of the gospel. With one mind, with one soul, with oneness of emotion, ambition, passion. It's the picture of teamwork. And what are we striving for? For the faith of the gospel, for apostolic, biblical, New Testament, Old Testament Christianity, a strenuous Holy Spirit-led activity. Now, why is Paul stressing this standing and striving? You'd almost think that he believes we're in the midst of a battle. Well, you would be right. I think one of the great challenges today for me and perhaps for you, I appreciate the privilege to live in a land where I am free to worship. I can pull out my Bible anytime. I can gather here with you at First Baptist Dallas. I have great freedom. But unfortunately, sometimes with that great freedom, I begin to take for granted the blessing that is mine. It seems almost unthinkable to me that I could ever have the experience that those Christians recently in Pakistan had. You know, there they are. They're in a worship service, and they go out on the front lawn of the church to have what is the equivalent of a of a church-wide dinner on the grounds, and 78 of them are massacred by Muslims. I mean, that just staggers me. Or to think about being in a mall in Kenya, and suddenly here comes some terrorists who basically want to divide the Muslim sheep from the Christian goats. And those that are released and those that are not released, it's all a matter of one's orientation. And humanly speaking, for the Christians, it's a tough day. Well, I don't deal with that day to day, and most of you don't. But the fact is, we are involved in a battle, in a war. And Satan's strategy is to divide Christians, to divide believers. Now, hear me. I love what Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said: fidelity to God before fraternity with men. I do not for a moment advocate that we should be fog bomb Christians, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. You know, let's just all circle up and sing Kumbaya. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what I believe. Well, it certainly matters what you believe. There's a certain thing called orthodoxy. There's a certain thing called objective biblical truth that God is one. He reveals himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only way for us to be reconciled to God is through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Listen, that's non-negotiable. And for me, to put that aside for the sake of the warm fuzzies of fellowship with someone who repudiates it would be an act of treason on your part or my part. But I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is that so often believers are divided, and when they're divided, it's not over primary issues, it's over secondary issues. It's not over what I would call a biblical principle, it's more often over something that is simply a preference. Well, in the worship service I go to, I like to sing three hymns, take the offering, sing one more hymn, and then have the sermon. And you know, if it's not done that way, then it's not a real church service. I'm just not going to go to church. It does it any other way than that. Now you tell me, what's that got to do with Scripture? That may be a preference. It may be a very acceptable preference. But it becomes a very damaging thing when I elevate my preferences to the level of what is a clear biblical principle. And I think Satan is so skillful at getting people in churches caught up about the color of the carpet and the shape of the chandeliers, and they're not thinking about the untold millions of people who've never heard of the love of Jesus. He loves to get us sidetracked on things that are at best, secondary. I think that's what Paul is writing about here. You need to be unyielding, standing firm, and undivided, striving, looking forward to being participants in the advance of the gospel. Alexander McLaren prayed, Lord, help us to distinguish between fleeting trivialities and eternal realities. Man, I need that. I need that every day. Lord, help me to distinguish between fleeting trivialities and eternal realities. I've only got so many ticks on the clock left in this life. I do not want to waste them on things that do not matter, that will not matter, that probably don't matter next week, and certainly won't matter next month, and certainly won't matter for eternity. Conduct yourself worthily. Lord, I remember that whether 100 people are watching or nobody's watching, that's not the biggest issue. The biggest issue is you're watching. You're the focus. You're my audience. I want to honor you. And Lord, I want to be standing firm with other believers. I want to be striving together, struggling for the advance of the gospel, because that matters for eternity. All right, the second thing in the text, verses 28 through 30. Consider yourself privileged. Consider yourself privileged. Now look at this text. Paul says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Well, who were these opponents? We don't know for sure. These opponents most likely were from the outside. They were Roman pagans, and they pretty much didn't like the idea that was being promoted by these Christians in Philippi, namely, that God is known exclusively through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this was a era and an area where idolatry was commonplace. People worshiped a multiplicity of gods. And now here come these people who say there is one God who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. Those were the opponents. But let me put it where you and I live today. Who makes it hard for you to live the Christian life? Who stands in your way when it comes to living the Christian life? Now look at what Paul says. In no way alarmed, in no way frightened, terrified, intimidated. The language is vivid here. In not one thing terrified or frightened. That word frightened is used in classical Greek to describe the stampede of startled horses. Paul says these opponents are enemies of the gospel. And they oppose a faith that calls for exclusive allegiance. Let me read to you a statement that was made a few years ago. Quote, a cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who has a level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. Any of these may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of these would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being in a risk situation that qualified for government interference. Who do you think said those words? Answer, Attorney General Janet Reno in an interview on 60 Minutes in June of 1994. You ever been called a cultist? There are a lot of people who would today say, if you believe Jesus is the only way, if you're committed to the study of the Bible and the authority of the Scriptures, if you invest your material resources in the advancement of the gospel, you are a cultist. Well, I praise God that First Baptist Church of Dallas is a great grand collection of Christian cultists for the glory of God. So there is opposition. Now notice, Paul indicates that your lack of intimidation is an evident sign. Literally, it's an index. It's a proof of the impending destruction of those who oppose you, who don't trust in Christ. And as for you, it's a sign of your fellowship with Jesus, who is your deliverer. Powerful, isn't it? The Lord sees. He's the ultimate judge. And what a beautiful picture here. And it really challenges us. By nature, what path do we take? Well, if you're like me, I pretty much tend to like the path of least resistance, you know? I don't wake up in the morning looking for a conflict. But the point is, often for the believer, maturity and growth and progress comes in the midst of conflict and where there is resistance. So I don't think Paul is saying we should have a death wish, that we should have a morbid preoccupation with our own martyrdom. But I think at the same time, he's saying, look, beware of prizing the path of least resistance. Just because it's easy doesn't mean it's the will of God. Now notice what else we have in this text. Verse 29. For it has been literally graced to you, granted to you. The verb there in the Greek New Testament is built on the root idea of grace. It has been graced to you. You've been graciously gifted to suffer. Now try that one on. Now all of us can handle that we're graced as recipients of the gospel. But according to this text, we are also graced to be receptacles of suffering for the gospel, that is for the Lord Jesus. Now let me make a clear distinction here. Your suffering for the gospel and my suffering for the gospel is different from the suffering of Jesus. In the suffering of Jesus, you have God in flesh. You have absolute flawless perfection. You have sacrificial atoning suffering. By contrast, you and I aren't flawless. We're not perfect. And our sacrifice does not save anyone in the eternal sense of the term. So what kind of suffering is Paul referring to here? He's referring to that suffering that comes through identifying with Jesus. If they treated Jesus the way they treated him, the more I become like him and the more I identify with him, the more I should realistically expect to be treated as he was treated. Now, there is general suffering in the fallen world, suffering that comes because of the fact of sin. Paul's not dealing with that here. He's dealing with suffering that comes because of one's identification with Jesus. And Paul will tell us that suffering is a validation and a confirmation of our fellowship with Jesus. Because when we suffer, God in powerful ways equips and enables and emboldens his people. Now, from time to time, I hear people say, well, that's just a cross he has to bear. You know, oh, I have to live with a difficult child. Oh, I have a difficult mother-in-law. Oh, I have a difficult situation. You don't know my boss at work. He's a cross to bear. That is not what Paul is dealing with here. What he's dealing with is suffering, persecution that comes your way because of your identification with Christ. It may take the form of being mistreated in the workplace, being ridiculed, being ostracized, being left out, being maligned, being attacked in terms of one's integrity. Well, I have to stop here and say, this verse 29 and on into verse 30 is a stark, stark contrast. I've yet to hear some of the so-called television evangelists preach on this text. Not comfortable for them. There is a health and wealth and prosperity gospel that is being exported today out of America that is dastardly, that is devastating. And it runs something like this: just give your life to Jesus and you will live in constant victory. You'll never lack any finances. You'll never lack any material things that you want. You can name it and claim it, or else you can doubt it and do without it. I mean, that's really what you get. Or as a friend of mine said, blab it and grab it, call it and haul it. I mean, that's what you hear. And it's being exported today. But is that what we see in Scripture? No. You know it's not, and I know it's not. Yes, Jesus gives me victory, but he has not promised you, nor has he promised me, ease and tranquility. He does promise all we need. He supplies our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But that's a far cry from some of these things that are articulated today in God's name. Well, look at Paul's encouragement. These people are encouraged by the personal example of Paul. He's been there. He's not speaking hypothetically. He's been there, engaged in the same agona. The word gives us our word agony, agonizing the agony. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 catalogs, you know, his mistreatment. You know, he's beaten and left for dead. He's beaten with rods. He's jailed. He's imprisoned. He's mistreated. And so these believers are being encouraged. Whatever happens, live for Jesus. Live for Jesus and understand the privilege of the gospel, and yes, indeed, the privilege to suffer for him. D.A. Carson made an interesting statement a few years back. He said, the greatest period of gospel expansion has occurred in the last 150 years. In that same 150-year period, there have been more martyrs, that is, Christians who've died for their faith in Christ, than the previous 1,800 years combined. That'll get your attention. Which leads us finally this morning to so what? Got four or five little questions there for you to ask yourself. I want to ask myself, how much of what I do is motivated primarily by the presence or absence of others? I've got to address that if I'm going to obey this scripture. My obedience is to be motivated primarily by the constant, ongoing presence of the Lord Jesus. Second, how am I presently involved in advancing the cause of Jesus? I ought to be able to answer that question in some tangible, real way, and so should you. And then third, Is my view of suffering cultural or biblical? There's a question. Is my view of suffering cultural or biblical? And then I think what puts it all together is simply this question. Am I willing to make the exaltation of Jesus the focus of my future, even if it means temporary discomfort, even if it means being misunderstood and maligned or even ridiculed? That's the question. You see, Paul is challenging these believers to focus on Jesus. It's like he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen, but our lives are in the hands of the God who knows all things, and he will be faithful, and we are to cling to him. Whatever happens, cling to Jesus. If you're living in a cesspool of idolatry, cling to Jesus, cling to Jesus, cling to Jesus. Many years ago, over 31 years ago, I met my wife, and there were a lot of wonderful, wonderful things that impressed me about her. She knew her Bible, knows her Bible. She was an English major and could quote poets and quote these people it seemed like at a finger snap. One of the things that I loved is years ago, I think her mother, who taught high school Bible here at First Baptist Dallas, encouraged her to memorize a piece by Ora Rowan, who lived from 1834 to 1879. And I think this is a beautiful statement of our need to focus, 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 and cling, cling, cling to Jesus. Here it is. Hast thou seen him, heard him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him, joyfully choose the better part. Idols once they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed lest thou turn thee hence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of this earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes the taper till he hails the morning sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have fellowshipped with him? There is nothing like fellowship with Jesus. And Paul says, whatever happens, you cling to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for how your word confronts us and pricks and wounds our hearts. And then in the same passage, warms us and heals us and binds us up. Father, I pray in my life and in the lives of these friends that Lord, for your name's sake, that we would promote the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That, Father, you would give us an eternal perspective. That you would deliver us from fleeting trivialities. And that our lives would be lived as citizens of heaven. And that they would correspond to the beauty of the gospel. All this we pray in the name of your Son and for his everlasting glory. Amen. Have a great week.